Okay, I want you to turn your Bibles to Matthew 16, Matthew 16. We come to the great turning point in Matthew's Gospel when we move from who is Jesus to why has he come. And the key turning point comes in the recognition that Jesus is the Messiah. Verse 13. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Well, this important and famous little passage in Matthew's Gospel has, of course, been used by Roman Catholicism to justify their claim that the Pope is the authoritative owner of church here in this world, who has the keys for the kingdom. And so the great papal flags all flutter with keys upon them, because they are the descendants, the rightful descendants of the Apostle Peter, who was given the keys. It seriously misunderstands the passage. More seriously, it makes, well, not more serious, you can't be more serious than that, but also it makes a huge jump from Peter to the Church of Rome. We don't even know of a certainty that Peter ever was in Rome, let alone that he was the first bishop of Rome, let alone that he passed on his authority to the next bishop of Rome, whoever that was, let alone that there's been an unchallenged succession of these Peter kind bishops all the way. We don't know any of that stuff. But in the next year or so, we're going to have to work hard on passages like this as we deal with the Catholic invasion of next year. Peter is the spokesperson at this point in time. Not the appointed spokesperson, he just was the bloke with the biggest mouth. He generally opens his mouth to change his feet. But on this occasion, he said the right thing. Thank you. A few verses later, he says the right thing, the wrong thing, verse 22, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him and say, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." And he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but the things of men." So if you want to be a descendant of Peter, remember that you are Satan. I mean, why take one passage and not the other? Peter opened his mouth a lot. That's why he was the spokesman. And at this point, the right thing is being said. Up until then, no one has been clearly saying and identifying Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. Son of God's not a phrase meaning God the Son. Son of God is a phrase which means the Messiah. Now, Jesus asks them, "Who do people say I am? Who do people say the Son of Man is?" Son of Man's a way of talking about himself. And they give the classic first century answers: John the Baptist, Elijah, one of the prophets come from the dead, Jeremiah. And he says to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Very important shift in question, isn't it? No longer who do people say that I am, but who do you say that I am? And Peter coughs up the answer, "You're the Christ." And Jesus sees in this opening of the apostles' eyes the work of the Holy Spirit. And he said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." Bar means son of, so Jonah was the name of his father. Simon Bar-Jonah, "For flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. You wouldn't know this except God has revealed it to you. "You're Peter," he says. The word Peter means rock. "And on this rock I will build my church." It's the profession of Peter that he is the Christ. It is that God has revealed and opened his eyes that makes Peter the first rock of the church that Christ is building. But the church is built on all the apostles, not Peter alone. And the church is built on the apostles, with Christ Jesus being the head cornerstone of the building. And so here is the first rock of Christ's building. The important thing that is said is verse 18. "I tell you, you're Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." That is, the Lord Jesus Christ has come into the world to save us from sins. He's come into the world to die on the cross. He's come into the world for a variety of reasons, all connected to each other. But he's also come into the world to build his church. And the profession of Christ that was on the lips of Peter meant that the building had now started with Peter and the other disciples. And they, as the foundation stones of the church that Christ was building, they were going to be given the keys to the kingdom of heaven, because the church that Christ was building is about entry or denial into the kingdom of heaven. It wasn't Peter only. You only have to go over to the next chapter, chapter 18 and verse 18. And it says, "Truly I say to you," and here it's "you" plural, "whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." It's not Peter alone who has this authority to bind and loose. It's anybody who preaches the gospel. As you preach the gospel, you loose people or you bind people. You save people or you condemn people. "For as I preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and tell you that he has paid for your sins and risen as the King of kings and Lord of lords, and as you hear that and say, 'What must I do?' and I say, 'Repent and believe in him and you will be saved.' And as you repent and believe in him, I assure you that you are entered into the kingdom of heaven. And as you go away shaking your fist at me and saying, 'What a stupid religion you believe in,' I assure you that that is the way to hell." The task of Christian people is to bind and loose people with the gospel of Jesus. And anybody who has the gospel of Jesus, the Christ, is doing this work. But what Christ is doing is building his church. Now, there are many metaphors for the church in the New Testament, or several. The church is the body of Christ. The church is the bride of Christ. The church is the building. The church is the temple. Each of these are metaphors. You mustn't push the metaphors too far. I mean, how can a bride be a body, be a building, be a temple simultaneously? Each is trying to capture some truth, some essence of what a church is. The bride and the body are very closely connected, but yet they are different in their implications. Indeed, it's not even consistent. In Colossians, the church, which is the body of Christ, has Christ as its head. In 1 Corinthians, the church that is the body of Christ has ears and mouths and nose and eyes that are not Christ, but members. That is, there's not one consistent use of the metaphor. The metaphor, the body of Christ, shows that we are connected to Christ, shows that we're under the headship of Christ, but also shows that we are only one and yet very diverse, with many different parts and features. I mean, we've got each 20 of us fingers and toes, and we've got two ears and one nose and two eyes, and a body is composite, so is the church. So the metaphor can actually be used for different purposes. And the metaphor of the body can also be used for the metaphor of the bride, for the bride becomes the body of her husband, for the two become one, and they become one in flesh, one in body. And as a man looks after his own body, so he looks after his bride, for she is his body. And so the church is to be united to Christ in the grand wedding of the Lamb, up in chapter 19 of the book of Revelation. So there are these different metaphors that we have. The one that I'm concentrating on tonight is the metaphor of a building. We're not always told what the building is. Sometimes, of course, it is the temple. But the temple of the Lord Jesus Christ is heaven rather than a building. And when we get there, there is no building because God is dwelling with his people. And so again, do not push the metaphor too far. But Christ is building his church. And Peter's confession is the beginning of Jesus' action. He is the first kind of stone laid. For each time a person comes to Christ, another stone is laid in the building of the church. Because we, according to 1 Peter chapter 2, are the living stones of the temple. And we are the stones of the living temple. Each of us being built into the temple of God. For the Holy Spirit lives within us. It's not that God is building a new temple made of human bodies and inside it he's going to get a priest to offer up sacrifices. It's a way of talking about how we, linked and joined together, are becoming the dwelling place of God. Sometimes an individual Christian is called the temple of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes the church is called the temple of the Holy Spirit. You'll find the church called that in 1 Corinthians 3. The individual Christian called that in 1 Corinthians 6. Metaphors are like that. You can move them around and see them from different sides and different angles. Jesus' action, though, is to build his church. For Jesus came into the world to save sinners, but more, to raise them up so that he would be the firstborn amongst many brothers, so that he would gather in the saved in heaven, in the assembly, in the church that is his, and then hand his kingdom over to his Father. The plan of God is to unite all things under Christ. Things in heaven, things on earth, everything united under Christ. Seen in the gathering together of all nations, all tribes, all peoples, into this assembly, this gathering that has Christ as its Lord. The church, then, is the end, not the means. The church is the end, not the means. That is, he doesn't build the church to save the world. He saves the world to build the church. The church is where it all winds up in the end. That is the direction to which we go. That is the purpose for which he is at work. You see, the heading of all these talks is called the purpose of the church. And in a sense, the answer is, it has no purpose. It is the church. You make things for a purpose. This has been made in order to tell the time. This desk has been made in order for preachers to be able to rest their notes. You make things for purposes. What is the purpose for which Christ is making the church? He's making the church to be the church. That's the purpose for which he's making the church, to be the church. It's a funny kind of concept to grasp hold of. People usually want the church to do things, but the church doesn't do things, the church just is. It's relationship, it's fellowship, it's friendship, it's the gathering of the saved to hear God's word. That's what the church is. It's a matter of hanging. One of my friends is working in a church down in the Shire, and you can tell the kind of intellectual achievements of the Shire from the kinds of comments they make. And my friend is doing this hard work down in the dark Shire, and he has been experimenting with getting people to understand the church properly. And the experiment is to get a program in which you do nothing. You just are the church. And he says it's kind of funny. The surfers, they just hang around surfing. That's what they do. And they don't say, well, I'll go surfing for an hour, or I'll go surfing so as to win a gold medal, or they just go surfing. And they just hang with the surfing mates surfing. The footballers, they just go down the park and they hang around watching and playing football, and they just hang around there. But we Christians, we want to have a one-hour program. You start here, you finish there, and off you go and surf or play football or everything else under the sun. He said the surfers aren't interested in playing football, they're surfers. The footballers aren't all that interested in surfing, they're footballers. Occasionally you get the crossover people who might do both, but when they do either, they're doing what they're doing. Why can't we Christians just Christian? Why do we have to have a program? Why do we have to have a start and a beginning? So the kind of group he runs, you arrive when you arrive and you leave when you leave, but the program is not a program. The place is open from the late afternoon till the early morning, because Christians just hang around with each other. It's like families. One of the differences between the working class and often ethnic families compared to the middle class and often Anglo-Saxon families is purposiveness. The middle class Anglo-Saxon families are very big at raising their children. And so come Saturday, they are driving this one down to violin lessons before you drop this one off at Little Athletics, before you go back and get the violin lesson one to take to the piano lessons, before you pick up the third one to take them to the football match, and then you go back to get this, and it's on. Saturday is driving time for parents, as children are exposed to all the experiences of life, music, sport. On one famous occasion in our family history, when one of my children had just taken me across Sydney for the fifth activity of a Saturday and said, as they got into the car, now we need to go to, the worm finally turned and I said, get a bus. 6 activities, driving all over Sydney. And that was just one of my 3 children. If the other two had been as frenetic, it would have been 18 activities and a lot more bus rides, I can tell you. Now, that is a very middle-class Anglo-Saxon way of having family life. But a working-class family way of having life, the kind of family life I grew up in, frankly, and that you see in many ethnic communities, is on a Saturday, what you do is you hang around at home. And when people say, what do you do at home? You say, well, you hang around. And why are you hanging around? Well, because that's what my family does. The cousins can come and they hang around, but that's just next door. And we just do what we do because we're family. And we don't have to do anything because we're family. Guess which families are happier? It's not rocket science. The frenetic middle-class families, they learn and achieve a lot, but they lose how to live. They lose how to relate. They lose how to love. They lose how to have downtime, free time, enjoyment, as they just go from one thing to the next to the next to the next. Whereas, that's partly got to do with poverty, it's partly got to do with culture. It certainly had to do with poverty in my own childhood. We couldn't go charging. My parents didn't own a motor car. Couldn't go charging around all over Sydney. We hung around and just got to know each other. Kind of, it's a nice idea. You like to try it sometime. Now, what's church about? Church is about being together. That's what it's about. Now, because we are who we are, we are getting together to hear God's word, to rejoice again in what he's done for us, to sing his praises and to pray to him. But we're just hanging around with him because he's so fantastic, and we're hanging around with each other because his children are so fantastic and because we love. See, what is the sign of being a Christian? It's not the dove sign, and it's not a fish sign, and it's not a cross sign. It's not what you wear on your neck. And that's not a sign of being a Christian. It's a sign of being a Roman Catholic or an Arminian or something like that, but it's not really a sign of being a Christian. Now, what's the sign of being a Christian? How will people know that you're Christian? Well, Jesus taught us very clearly, didn't he? By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. That's the sign of being a Christian. You can wear all the signs you like. You can put big banners up. You can put artwork up. You can get Two Ways to Live and pass it all around your walls if you like. It doesn't make you a Christian. But when Christians gather together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, hearing his word, loving one another and fellowshipping with each other around Christ, that is the sign that it's a Christian fellowship. It's actually cheaper and easier to get a kind of little cross, isn't it? Or even a big one. But do you remember, by the way, I can't see who's wearing them here tonight, and I won't be able to see them tomorrow because they'll be gone. But remember in Acts chapter 19, when Paul went to preach the gospel in Ephesus, he got into terrible trouble with the silversmith because he was putting the silversmith out of business because more and more people became Christians, and so they got rid of all their idols. Now, if Paul was teaching them to wear crosses, the silversmith would have been making more money. But he wasn't. He was being put out of business. Because Christians don't wear things. Because the sign of the Christian is not what you're wearing around your neck or what you're wearing on your head or the little ones on your wrist. I haven't seen any of those lately. You know, I mean, what would Jesus do kind of bracelets at this point. People are pulling their arms, you know, not me. That's not the sign of being a Christian. It's just a sign of having too much money and things like that. Being a sign of being a Christian is that we love one another. That's the sign of being a Christian. Philip, how can you be so rude to us and love us at the same time? This can't be true, can it? You say it's the sign of being a Christian to be loving, and all you're doing is bagging us out and being rude to us. My auntie gave me this, and I love my auntie very much, and you keep wearing it for auntie's sake. But I tell you, it's not the sign. It's false and phony. The reality is what we've got to be after, and the reality is our fellowship. Singular, lone Christians have missed the point. At the heart of the universe is not just one being, but one being who is three persons. Ultimate reality lies in the relationships within the Godhead, which we are invited to participate and share in. Friendship, relationship, love are of the essence of living as Christians and being Christians. That's why we must not neglect the meeting together, as is the habit of some, but we must consider how we can stir each other up to love and good works, and all the more as we see the day approaching. Because our fellowship is with the Father. Ah, that's 1 John, so I won't mention that verse to you. So, church is about relationships of fellowship. What is it that you actually do in your church that you cannot do at home? Read the Bible? Well, you can read the Bible at home. Pray? Well, you can pray. Hear a sermon? Well, you can preach to yourself at home. Might even be a better sermon. Sing? You can sing at home. Play the drums? Well, Mum won't let you play that at home. But, I mean, there's nothing that you do at church Oh, take up the offertory. Well, you can do that too. There's nothing that you do at church that you can't do alone at home, except have fellowship with others. That's the only thing. You can have communion by yourself. It's pretty silly and stupid and pointless, but you can. But you can't have communion with others by yourself, which is why you always need to have others to have communion. The word communion means fellowship. A fellowship meal by yourself kind of misses the point, doesn't it? Indeed, church by yourself misses the point. Churchless Christianity is not Christianity, for Christianity is the invitation into church, into the gathering of fellowship and relationships. And so what do? When we church, we fellowship around the Lord Jesus Christ, listening to his word, praying to him. But the heart of it lies in a fellowship that we're having with each other as we have it with him. And so the church is not for other things. It's not for the evangelization of the world. It's not for social action. People use the church for these things, but that's not what the church is for. The church is the end. It's not a means to an end. That affects then how you run churches. There was an old tradition, it might still be in your denomination. I'm not meaning to be rude to anybody, I just am rude. No, I don't mean to be rude to anybody particularly, but there was a tradition of having worship service in the morning and gospel service in the evening. And the worship service was for the Christians to worship God, and the gospel service was for the non-Christians to hear the gospel. Well, it's wrong at both ends. Christians don't meet together to worship, and Christians don't have church for gospeling. Many of us do. We have a guest service or something like that, or a seeker service. Church is for Christians. Church is not for non-Christians. Nothing wrong with a non-Christian coming in, and when they come in, there's any chance they might get converted, as we'll see in a little while in the passages that I'm going to read to you. But that's not what it's for. There's nothing wrong with running an evangelistic meeting. I've done it many times myself. Nothing wrong with running an evangelistic meeting inside your church premises. Done that many times. But church is not for evangelism of unbelievers. Church is the gathering of believers to fellowship with each other around the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the nature of what we are doing. However, while that is what the heavenly church is to which we all gather, in this world and before the Lord Jesus Christ returns, there is an activity of church that is commonly referred to in the New Testament, and it is the activity of building. The church on earth is not complete. The church on earth is being built. And so we are engaged now in an activity. It is the activity of building. It is the activity of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he says, I will build my church. It's his activity, but it's an activity that he shares with us, so that through us he builds his church. So although church is for fellowship and relationships, and that is the end point to which we're heading, what we do in church now must be for building. That is the character of it. And that's what the gifts of God are about. Let me take you firstly then to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, as we had read for us earlier. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he ascended victorious from the grave, verse 11, he gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Who did he give these to? He gave them to equip the saints. Remember the first night, the saints are the Jewish Christians. He gave them to the Jewish Christians for the work of ministry, for the work of service, for the building of the body of Christ. So just as his first stone, first rock was Rocky, commonly translated as Peter, and then the other apostles, so he gave gifts to the Jewish Christians to do the work preparing and building the foundation of the church. And so to build the body of church until we all attain to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God and to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we would no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. So the initial part of building the church was to come into the world and die for the sins of mankind, but to call out his people, his apostles, and then having risen from the dead, to give these apostles to the Jewish nation, to the Jewish Christians, and to give to them also prophets and to give evangelists and pastors and teachers so that they could start building his church, the church that he was building through them, through the gifts that he had given to them. And when they reach a stage of maturity, when they reach the stage where they're not being tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine that might come along, they are to speak the truth in love and grow up in everyone, in every way, into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up. Notice the last two words. It builds itself up in love. That is, the initial gifts of the Lord Jesus Christ for the equipment of the Jewish Christians to found the church and to build the church would then include the Gentiles into this body of Christ. And only as every part, every member of the body did their part, every bit working properly together, only as we speak the truth in love to each other, then we build ourselves up, we build the church up into Christ, who is the head. So church life in this world is bodybuilding. Of all the sports in this world, synchronized swimming is the only one I can think of more boring than bodybuilding. I won't go into synchronized swimming. I'll just leave that aside for a moment. But bodybuilding seems to me to be peculiarly narcissistic kind of activity. All about yourself in front of mirrors and all. But every muscle must ripple if you're going to win the prize. And you really need to build all of your body and you need to use all of your muscles. So you do weights and so you do running and so you do skipping and so you do punching bags and so you even pop the testosterone. But you've got to build the whole body. The church is a bodybuilding institution. And it's not as some parts build, it's as every part does its job. No passengers in the church. Everyone is rowing. It's not one of those boats where, you know, there's three or four slaves up the front rowing and everybody's sitting back eating strawberries and ice cream. It's the part of that kind of boat that everybody, if you're in the boat, it's because you've got a paddle. You've got an oar. And it's as everyone paddles, so we make progress. So every part doing its different jobs, as every part builds, so the church builds. But the activities we're engaged in are the bodybuilding activities. Now that's what the gifts of God are for. Come back to Romans then and see Romans chapter 12. Again, the same kind of idea. Romans 12. We're to be transformed by the renewal of our mind. Over and over again, we're taught in the scriptures the importance of being mature in our thinking and in our understanding. not being like babes and tossed to and fro because we've grown up in our understanding. So verse 2 of Romans 12, we've got to be able to discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable and perfect, because 4, by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we are many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. God has given to us, by his grace, by his generosity, he has given to us all manner of different gifts. But the gifts are given to be used. But they're not being given to be used for yourself. They've been given to be used for others. They've been given to be used for the corporate good. So those of us who can sing, sing for the benefits of those of us who can't. And those of us who preach, preach for the benefits of those who can't. And those who cook, cook for the benefits of those who can't. We're not all cooks. We're not all singers. We're not all preachers. We're not all accountants. Now, that would be a boring church. But we all have our part to play. And each, as we all play our part, enables the work of Christ to grow in this world, enables the church to be built. It's a fairly simple concept, isn't it? If we come across to 1 Corinthians, the next book in the Bible, we see an important introduction to this subject in chapter 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 4, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given to you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift, as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you are called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Here is a church that has every gift. Here is the most ungodly church in the New Testament. But it has every gift, but it is very ungodly. Just look across for a moment to chapter 3, verse 1. Chapter 3, verse 1. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, as people of the flesh, infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you're not ready for it. You are still of the flesh. This is the most unspiritual church in the whole New Testament. But yet it was the one that was most gifted, had all the spiritual gifts, every spiritual gift of knowledge and speech that was ever needed. But what was it needed for? What were the spiritual gifts about? They were there so that they would be held firm, not lacking anything, waiting for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, but sustained to the end. Christ had called them and now equipped them with all the gifts that they needed to be able to run the race to the end. 60 years is what I gave you in Christ yesterday or the day before. Have you got what it takes to last 60 years? Yes, Christ will give you everything that you need to last the 60 years. If you don't last the 60 years, it won't be for Christ's lack of gift to you. The church you're in, it's only a little church. There's hardly any people in it. Has it got enough gifts to maintain itself in Christ Jesus? Yes, it has all the gifts that it needs. You don't need an opera singer in a church of 10 people. You don't need a whole orchestra. Group of 10 people have very limited needs, but all that they do need, they will be given. And if you lack any gift, ask God who gives generously and he will provide it. He will never leave his church unprotected, under-resourced, unempowered to stand firm to the last day. It's not going to happen. But he gives us the gifts that we need in order to stand firm to the end. Now, it is to this church that the longest section about gifts is addressed in 1 Corinthians chapters 12, 13 and 14. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I don't want you to be uninformed. Very important, friends, that we understand about spiritual gifts. I don't want you to be uninformed about them. That's what this is about, being informed about them. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says, Jesus is accursed. And no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except in the Holy Spirit. It is possible, friends, in fact, it's very possible, in fact, it's actually downright easy, to be led astray by things, to be carried off by things, to be kidnapped and captured by things. All kinds of mass movements have carried people along into things that they really didn't want to be involved in. The horrors we can see of it in political things. The Nuremberg rallies that Adolf Hitler ran, where people just got carried away into murder. The terrible times under Mao Zedong in the latter years of his time, when again the Red Brigade just carried people into mayhem. Pol Pot's group, who came back all fired up with such enthusiasms from their atheistic period of time in France and living under communism, brought in a massacre of one third of the population of their country in 3 years. People get carried away by mass movements. You've got to be very careful about it. You also get carried away into stupidity like paganism. Large mass meetings are very dangerous because you get carried away in these meetings. You are still singing. Why do I still hear you singing? Thank you. Now, a man I knew who used to lecture at Moore College, he told me about a time he went across to the other side of the University of Sydney to the Parramatta Road, where there was a demonstration taking place. This is many years ago, in the 1950s. They didn't have crossing lights at Parramatta Road in those days, and there were several accidents, and then one young undergraduate, a woman if I remember correctly, was killed in a car accident. And so the students who had been begging the government to put a traffic lights in there for years and years and years really went ballistic on this issue. Nowadays there's a bridge over the top, but then there wasn't a bridge over the top, there wasn't traffic lights, you just had to run across the road to the buses as best you could. Parramatta Road was busy. So the students ran this demonstration whereby they all walked back and forth across Parramatta Road and held the traffic up. And it banked up across the Harbour Bridge into the North Shore, and the whole of Sydney was gridlocked for hours as the students didn't break any laws because they were entitled to walk across the road as long as the traffic was stopped. So the police couldn't move them, and it was one of the best student demonstrations in all history. No one was hurt, but the point was made, and very shortly afterwards traffic lights were installed. As I said, this lecture at Moore College happened. He didn't know anything about it, but he happened to be over there at the time when most of the University of Sydney, the thousands of students, were gathered. It was a really big thing. And he said, they were all chanting out, we want justice, we want justice, we want justice. And he said, after a little while, he found he was in the middle of them calling out, we want justice, we want justice. He said, I didn't even know what it was. I had no idea. He lost control completely. Now, fortunately, he lost control for a good thing. But it could have just been for Adolf Hitler or Mao Zedong or anybody else. Mass movements, large crowds, the effect upon others, it is very dangerous. And you mustn't think that you're impervious of these things, that somehow I would never be like that. Anybody can get caught up. But do not think that you'll ever get caught up by the Spirit of God to curse Jesus. And just understand that no one's actually going to acknowledge the Lordship of Jesus except by the Spirit of God. For that is at the heart of what the Spirit does. He points us to Jesus as our Lord. Now, please don't get silly about the words. It's not only I say, oh, Jesus be cursed. I've just done it. No, I was just illustrating, wasn't I? And, you know, you can get your cockatoo to say, Jesus is Lord, Jesus is Lord, Jesus is Lord. Doesn't make it a born-again cockatoo. It's that you preach, that you believe, that you live with Jesus as Lord. That comes from the Spirit of God, only comes from the Spirit of God. Without the Spirit of God, you will never have Jesus as your Lord. But if you have Jesus as Lord, you'd never curse Jesus. If you have the Spirit of God, you'll never curse Jesus. Now, there are a variety of gifts, he says, verse 4, but the one Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it's the same God who empowers them all in everyone. See, one God, Father, Son, Spirit, one God at work in us differently, but yet with a unity of purpose and a unity of character. To each, verse 7, important little verse, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Notice that? You're not given a manifestation of the Spirit for your own good. You're given it for the common good. I'm not given the capacity to sing beautifully so that I can feel that I'm a great singer. I'm given the capacity to sing beautifully so as to encourage and help and enthuse you by my song. It's a gift that, by the way, that God forgot to give me. But you see, I don't have it for myself. I mustn't find my identity in my gift. I mustn't find my self-fulfillment in my gift. The gift I have been given, whatever gift it is, or gifts, plural that they are, have been given for the benefit of the common good. Because Christ is building his church through us. Verse 7 is very important. To one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, to another the utterance of knowledge, according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by one Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. There's all kinds of gifts, only one Spirit. There's not one Spirit for tongue speakers, another Spirit for healers, another Spirit for administrators, another Spirit. There's only one Holy Spirit who manifests himself in all kinds of gifts to all kinds of people. And all these, verse 11, empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills. They're his gifts to give as he wants to give. Don't feel cheated that you got given this gift as opposed to that gift or some other gift. Don't be envious. God, the Holy Spirit, gives as he wishes to whomever he wishes to, the gifts that are needed by the church. Because the gifts are given for the common good, just as he wishes. For just as one body... just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews and Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of the one Spirit. The gifts that you have are no indication that you have the Spirit. I'll try that one again. The gifts that you have are no indication that you have the Spirit. That you have been baptized into the Christ Jesus as your Lord so that you are a member of the church, now that is the sign that you have the Spirit. All of us, whoever we are, have been baptized by the Spirit if you're in Christ Jesus. If you haven't been baptized with the Spirit, you're not a Christian and you're not into the church. So your baptism in the Spirit, which leads you to call Jesus as Lord and makes you a member of the church, now find your identity in that. But you don't find your identity in the fact that you have the gift of administration. And the fact that you have the gift of the administration doesn't really mean that you have the Spirit of God and have been born again. Because non-Christians have the gift of administration as well, don't they? It is the Holy Spirit who gives to the non-Christian and the Christian alike the gifts of administration. And they are given for the common good. The non-Christian won't use them for the common good because he doesn't understand. Whereas the Christian is to use them for the common good. But our baptism, our spiritual identity, is found in acknowledging Jesus as Lord. The body doesn't consist of one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that wouldn't make it any less part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I don't belong to the body, that would not make it any less part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. Being the part you are doesn't make you less important than anybody else in the body. What makes you important is you're in the body. That's the important bit. Which part you are in the body, totally unimportant. The eye can't say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker and indispensable, and on those parts of the body that we think less honourable, we bestow greater honour, and our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honour to the part that lacked it, that there may be no divisions in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honoured, all rejoice together. When I cut my finger, I hurt. The fact that it's only my finger that's hurting is an irrelevance. I hurt. The body is the body. The body is the central figure that we have here. The different parts of the body, well, no one can say, I'm not important because I'm only a. And nobody can say, well, look, I'm the only important person here because you're only a. Every part is important in the body. Ever notice when you cut your elbow, how often you bump it, or you cut your ear, how often you bump it? From day to day, I never notice it, but if ever I kind of cut my elbow or my ear, I always notice it. I generally cut them shaving. You may wonder how you cut your elbow shaving. But as you kind of reach like that, you see, to kind of stretch the skin, and you dabble the razor in and you come up, you cut yourself on the elbow. And then you notice for several weeks how stupid you were to cut yourself on the... That's a dreadful thing that we go through in the morning. Now, every part of your anatomy is part of your body and is therefore important. It's differentiation. The different things that you do with the different parts are really just differences. What is crucial is that you're a member. Divide the body over parts, over gifts, over ministry, is a fundamental error, isn't it? To say, well, you're not really one of us because you don't... Well, we really don't need you because you only... That is really bad, isn't it? Or for you to say, well, I'm not really one of them because I can't... That misses the point totally. You are one of us if you are in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, forgiven by his death, submitting to his risen lordship, reborn by his Holy Spirit, you are one of us. Whichever bit of us you are is an irrelevance. You are one of us. And that's what matters. Now, you are the body of Christ and individually members of it, he says. That is, you, Corinthian church, you are. Every church is the body of Christ. Different churches are not different parts of the body of Christ. Every church is the body of Christ. That is, you don't say, well, you know, St. Ives, that's the generous part. They've got the gift of liberality. Whereas the church at Epping, that's the church that's got the brains. And the church that's down there at Willoughby, that's the church that's got the feet. And the church that's over, it's not each church is part of the body. Each church is the body. And the individual members are the parts of that body. You can't say, well, I go to a church which is really a... No, no. Every church is a church of Christ and the body of Christ. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping and ministering, various kinds of tongues. And are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? In Greek, you're able to indicate, because there's two little words, ou and me, you're able to indicate whether the question is supposed to be answered yes or no. In English, you've got to do it by your tone of voice. You can read it either way. But we know from the Greek which one he means, and the answer is no, 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 on each of these questions. No, not all are prophets. No, not all are teachers. No, not all work miracles. No, not all have the... No, no, no. There are differences. Some this, some that, some other. So no one gift then is a sign and indication that you are a member of the church. You don't all have to prophesy to be a member of the church. Or you don't all have to do gifts of healing to be a member of the church. There must be some members of the church who can't heal anybody. That's what's being said here. So when you make a particular gift the sign of being one of us, it's a very serious mistake, isn't it? Not all have any of these things. But, verse 31, earnestly desire the higher gifts. Now that's a problem. Because he's just said, from verses 14 through to 26, that all gifts are equally valuable. Now he's saying you've got to desire the higher gifts. Which are the higher gifts? And what makes them higher than the others? And he says, I will show you a still more excellent way. Wonderful little introduction to this incredible passage called love. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have, if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. It doesn't matter what you do with your gifts. If you don't use them with love, you are nothing. So the key thing is not the gift that you have or the gift that you use. The key is the love with which you use it. That's much more important than any particular gift. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It doesn't insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It doesn't rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they'll pass away. As for tongues, they'll cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. You see, the gifts are for this world, for this time, for this activity of building the church. That's what the gifts are for. And when the perfect comes, when the church arrives, when it has been built, then no longer do we need these gifts that have been given to us. But love, we'll always need love. We will always express ourselves in love. Love is eternal. The gifts are temporal. Love is what matters. The gifts are important in this lifetime for the work that Christ has in building the church. See the difference between the two? It's quite a different thing, isn't it? Love is of eternal importance that makes the use of any gift worthwhile, whereas a gift is only of temporal significance and is useless if it's not attached to love, for it is being given for the common good, not for personal satisfaction. And just like giving up childish ways, so we will mature beyond the gifts, but we will never mature beyond love. That's not happening. Pursue love, he starts off chapter 14, verse 1, and that's the key sentence, the key idea. Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. Why? Why does he especially want you to prophesy? For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men but to God, for no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the spirit. On the other hand, one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. Speaking in tongues is not loving. Prophesying is loving. So which of these gifts is higher and more significant and more important for us to be using? Why, prophecy. Because prophecy functions in love. It needn't. I can prophesy without love, can't I? And when I prophesy without love, why, I'm useless. But in speaking in a tongue, I'm always useless because I'm not helping anybody. I'm just speaking to God things that no one else understands. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself. But the one who prophesies builds up the church. Some people use verse 4 as a justification for speaking in tongues. They say, you should speak in tongues because it's the way you build yourself. But when you read 1 Corinthians 12 and 13, you realise saying an activity is one that builds up yourself is a put-down. You're not saying it's something you should do. It's something you shouldn't do. What you should be doing is building up the church. That's the activity that you're engaged in. Now, I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. He's not going to actually say don't speak in tongues, but he's going to say there is something far more important than speaking in tongues, that's prophecy, because there is something far more important than gifts, that is love. And love is the way in which the church functions for the upbuilding. We speak the truth in love to one another, is how we build each other up in Christ. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets so that the church may be built up. Tongues uninterpreted is unintelligible and therefore unprofitable. But tongues interpreted could be profitable for building the church. And so he brings in the interpretation passage there, the interpretation idea in verse 5. Now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? So speaking in tongues is not going to help you. But knowledge or prophecy or teaching, they do. If even lifeless instruments such as the flute or the harp do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is played? And if the bugle gives an indistinct note, who will get ready for battle? So with yourselves. If with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you'll be speaking into the air. There are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none without meaning. But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I'll be a foreigner to the speaker and a speaker foreigner to me. So, with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestation to the Spirit, strive to excel in building the church. Come back to verse 12 in a moment, and it's a summary verse. But ponder it again. Would it benefit you if I were giving this talk in Dutch? Hands up those who speak Dutch here. Okay, I can do it freely now, can't I? Away I go. How would you benefit from hearing me giving you a sermon in Dutch? Wouldn't benefit you at all, would it? It would be unutterably boring, pretty rude, and totally useless. The fact that I was speaking the truth is an irrelevance. When I speak to you. And therefore, I must speak in your language. Otherwise, I'm not speaking to you at all. And if I've been given the power of speech, if I've been given the gift of speech, I've been given the gift of speech for your benefit. So if I'm using the gift of speech not for your benefit, I'm misusing the gift of speech. This is not rocket science argument, is it? But so many people seem to misunderstand what is plainly said here. Verse 12. Be eager for the manifestations of the Spirit by all means. We want the Spirit at work amongst us, but we want the Spirit of God to be at work amongst us so that we can build the church, not so that we can have the Spirit manifested amongst us. You want to try that one again? I want the manifestation of the Spirit here amongst us so as to build the church, not so as to have the manifestation. Hey, I've got the gift of speaking in Dutch. I am away here speaking in Dutch. Everybody says, isn't it wonderful the Holy Spirit can speak the gospel in Dutch? Doesn't really build the church, does it? It'd be better if I spoke in English rather than speak in Dutch, because I'm not actually achieving anything by speaking in Dutch except for showing off. It's really not contributing. It's of no spiritual value. Even though it is of the Spirit that I'm able to do it, it's of no spiritual value, because I'm not saying anything that is understandable to the hearer. So what you've got to do is seek to build the church with the gifts that you've got. The gifts you've been given have been given to build the church. They are only of value in as much as they build the church. If they don't build the church, don't bother with them. If they do build the church, make sure you use them. But the idea of building the church is the idea of love. I'm using the gift for the benefit of others. I'm not using the gift for the benefit of me. I'm using the gifts for the benefit of others. And so if they do not benefit others, I don't use them. If they do benefit others, I use them to benefit them. Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray for the power to interpret. Now, if you've got the power to interpret as well as speak, then you can say it that the way the person doesn't understand it. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I'll pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he doesn't know what you're saying? For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. Now, don't get me wrong, he's saying. You know, I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. It's not that I'm not a tongue speaker. It's not that I'm against speaking in tongues, he's saying. But in the church, in the gathering of God's people, tongue speaking is useless unless interpreted, because it doesn't help the church, doesn't build the church. Nevertheless, verse 19, in church, I would rather speak five words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Now, at this point, when I'm in a better frame of mind going through this passage, and when I've thought ahead long enough, I whip out a 5-cent coin from my pocket and put it there. And I offer to give that 5-cent coin to anybody in the congregation who is willing to give me the alternative, 10,000 words as opposed to 5. So it's 2,000 5-cent pieces. What's 2,000 5-cent pieces? How much is that worth? 20 dollars? $100? Okay, I'll give my 5-cent coin to anyone who wants to give me $100 in return. And you know, over the years, I've never had anybody come and offer me the $100. Most of us can work out that actually it's not a good deal. And see, that's the point he's saying, isn't it? 5 words that Percival can understand is worth 10,000 words in a tongue. I think he's trying to say that they're not worth much. Get the point? It really is. A lot of babble, no value. Brothers, don't be children. Don't be children in your thinking. And be infants in evil by all means. That's where you should be children. But in thinking, be mature. Here's one of those classic reversals that people have. We Christians are very mature and worldly wise in evil and really juvenile in our thinking, when it should be the exact reverse. Mature in our thinking and completely naive about evil. It's the reverse way of thinking. Hey, if you weren't at mid-year conference this year, what would you be doing? Sitting at home watching CDs that really you shouldn't be watching? I mean, what are the CDs about? You go down to your local CD library, just pick out, you know, go to the old video library and pick out what you've got there. What's it about? It's about murder, adultery, lust, corruption, greed. That's called entertainment. That's what we fill our minds with. And it is so banal and stupid, isn't it? I mean, how many CSI stories can they run? How many different bodies can they find and cut up and discover other minute pieces of... I mean, it's night after night we are carving up bodies on the television. There's CSI in Florida and New York and in you know, all got these different... This is... Well, that's all right, you can swap channels if you like and go over and watch Big Brother. Yeah, now that is really heavy intellect. That's going to strain the brain, that is, listening to that show. You see, in the area of evil, we have our PhDs. And in the area of Christian thinking, we haven't got out of kindergarten. Now, understand the nature of the gifts. Prophecy speaks to the mind, gives you wisdom, understanding. And 5 words of prophecy are worth 10,000 words in a language you don't understand, because speaking in a language you don't understand is not going to do anything for you but keep you babyish. Because you don't understand babies when they talk either, do you? They are thinking, they're trying to tell you things, but you don't understand what they're saying because they haven't got the words to articulate it clearly. Well, if you want to hang around in a nursery all your time, just listening to people say things that no one understands, you're not going to grow up as a Christian there. In the law it's written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus tongues are a sign not for believers but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers but for believers. Now, that's a little bit that most Christians do find hard to understand. It's referring back to Isaiah 28, and it's referring to something that is not all that hard to understand if you lived in a world different to Australia. When I went up to New Guinea some years ago to talk to missionaries, I stayed in a couple of villages, and it was interesting because some of the villagers knew German. Because before the First World War, the Germans occupied New Guinea, and they lost it through the First World War. And some of the villagers knew Japanese, because the Japanese came in and occupied their villages when they were going to school. But in the end, all of them had to learn English, because we Western imperialists conquered them. They got around it with pidgin and the rest. The language you speak is the language of the latest conqueror. Yeah, if we come home from tonight and, you know, go back to our homes and suddenly turn on the television and there is CSI given to us in Chinese, something's happened. You flip across to the other stations, it's all in Arabic. What gives? You know, we thought we were winning this war, or at least not losing it, or something or other, but the language that is spoken is the language of the top nation of the day. You and I, most of us, are fortunate that we've grown up in speaking English, because that is the language that's spoken around the world. But you can't assume that's going to be the case in the future. It's had terrific, because we've had 100 years of British rule, and then we've had 100 years of American rule, so we've kind of got the language. But if we'd lost the Second World War, we'd be speaking Japanese. If we'd lost the First World War, we'd be speaking German. So what is being said here? By people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners, I will speak to these people, and yet they will not listen to me. That is, Isaiah was saying the conquerors are going to come in, and then I'll be speaking to them in the foreign language, and they won't listen. Tongues, that is, speaking in foreign languages, unintelligible languages, tongues are a sign not to believers, but a sign to unbelievers of the judgment of God that has come upon them. It's not a sign to unbelievers that they might get converted. That totally misunderstands Isaiah 28. It's a sign to the unbelievers that they are under the judgment of God. While prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers, because if you do not believe the word of prophecy, it's of no value to you. It's only of value to you when it meets in faith. If therefore the whole church comes together and they're all speaking tongues and an outsider, an unbeliever enters, will they not say that you're out of your minds? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an outsider enters, he is convicted by all, he's called to account by all, the secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. You see, when the unbeliever comes in and everybody's speaking in tongues, he has kept an unbeliever. He's under the judgment of God. He doesn't even know it. When the outsider comes in and you're all prophesying, then he'll be convicted of his sinfulness, because he'll hear that you are speaking the truth. What then, brothers? When you come together, he concludes, each one has a hymn or a lesson or a revelation or a tongue or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be only two, or at the most three, and each in turn, and let someone else interpret. But if there's no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. That is, speaking in tongues is something you can control. Because if there's no one to interpret, you can say, okay, well, I won't do it. I'll only do it privately. Furthermore, even if you have got an interpreter, two, at the most three, should speak. Why? Have you ever been to a church where they've preached through interpreters? It's boring. Everything takes twice as long. You hear it in Korean, then you hear it in English. If you can speak both languages, you hear it twice, and you spend your time the second time trying to work out whether he's interpreting, translating properly or not. On the other hand, if you only know one language, you sit there smiling politely, waiting for the other language to come in when they can tell you what it is. As a preacher, it's appalling, I can tell you. You crack the joke and only a quarter of the congregation laugh. And then you stand there while this other Charlie tells your joke and everybody laughs, you see. It's really hard to do it. It makes church intolerable. So he puts limits, he said. Only two, at the most three. And not at the same time. Not to have this everybody speaking in tongues routine. That is against the Bible. You see, it's explicitly against the Bible, isn't it? You go into a church, everybody speaking in tongues at the same time. They're not doing what the Bible says. They're doing exact opposite of what the Bible says. One at a time, and an interpreter assured before you even started doing it. Let two or three prophets speak and let others weigh what is said. And if a revelation is made to one, to another sitting there, let the first be silent. If you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and be encouraged. And the spirits of prophets, they're subject to prophets. So you mustn't think that, oh, well, he's got a prophecy, he's got to finish. No, no. If it's a true spirit of prophecy, you will have self-control. Some years ago, we had the thing come through Sydney called the Toronto Blessing, where as a result of the Spirit of God, it was said, all kinds of people just fell down where they were, rolling around the floor in uncontrollable laughter. We knew that it was not the Spirit of God, because part of the fruit of the Spirit of God is self-control. The Holy Spirit will never take your control away from you. The Holy Spirit gives you your self-control. And so when some spiritual movement happens whereby you lose yourself, then it is not the Holy Spirit who is operating. Remember, in the old days, you were led astray, captive by demons. I'm not saying it was of the demons. It may have been. It may have been of human manufacture, but I know it wasn't of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit gives control, self-control. And so, the spirit of prophets are subject to prophets, and God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. It's an important thing to understand, friends, for we need to see what is building genuinely the church. Some years ago, I was the chairman of Katoomba Convention, and in those days we had a youth convention at the end of the summer holidays where we had the long weekend, which we don't have anymore. We had 5,000 or 6,000 in the tent on the kind of car park area that's used these days by Katoomba Convention. It was really exciting. It was fantastic. People your age, generally, 5,000 or 6,000 at the end of summer holidays. The place was electric. You know, the singing was just unbelievable. You only had to just start the song and the kind of roof flaps just went up as the noise was just magnificent. It was really exciting. We cancelled it. We stopped hiring the tent and rebuilt the auditorium up on the hill to half the size of the tent, because it wasn't edifying. It wasn't building anybody up. It was exciting the masses, but teaching nobody very much at all. By the time you get a tent that big, there are so many poles around, there's so many things flapping, and you're so far away from the speakers, hardly anybody was listening to the word of God. The whole experience was so overwhelmingly exciting. It was distracting us from hearing the word of God. And so we chopped it in half. Because I'd rather have 2,500 people hear the word of God than 5,000 people not hear the word of God. There's a hard decision, isn't it? But everything that you do must be for building. If you want to know what to do in church, ask the question, is this going to build the church or not? If it's going to build the church, it's a good thing to do. Maybe you will, maybe you won't, but it's a good thing to do. If it's not going to build the church, stop it. Because there's no point doing that in church. So you've got to keep looking at what is building. And you need to control it to make sure that it is building the church. There is a place for great excitement, but 2,500 people in a tin shed create as much excitement as 5,000 people in a tent. But they're still in a position where they can hear what is being taught. Big numbers themselves, you see, are not building the church. The spiritual work in the hearts and minds of the hearers of the word of God is the building of the church. So whatever you do, you've got to do to build the church. God's not a God of confusion. You know, a Christian mosh pit is a contradiction in terms. God is not a God of confusion. Hey, if you want to have a mosh pit, have a mosh pit, but don't do it in the name of Jesus. Nothing wrong with having a mosh pit, I presume. I've never been in one myself. There's nothing inherently wrong with kids bouncing around and enjoying themselves. Hey, that's all right. But you can't do it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and think that this is somehow building the church. It's like having a church football team. Absolutely nothing wrong with having a church football team, especially if it's the right kind of football. But you're not going to build the church by having a church football team. That's just a football team. Good thing to have. Nothing wrong with it. Quite godly. But it's not the church. You know, you don't say, well, look, I don't go on Sundays to Bible study because I meet with and have my fellowship on the field. That's not the church. That's a football game. God is a God of not confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they're not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there's anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home. For if it's shameful for a woman, for it is a shameful for a woman to speak. Or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks that he's a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I'm writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues. But all things should be done decently and in order. A church near me put out its advertisement as to why people should come to their church, and one of the reasons was because they speak in tongues. There were other reasons too. They had healings, they had this, they had that, they had... And at each one they gave a verse to support why they did what they did. The only verse they could find to support speaking in tongues was verse 39. Do not forbid speaking in tongues. I thought that said a lot myself. But evidently they didn't see it because they put this out as an advertisement. There is nothing wrong with speaking in tongues. I have not said anything tonight about not speaking in tongues. I have not told you what speaking in tongues is, have I? But I've not said it's wrong either. There's absolutely nothing wrong with it. If it's a gift of God, then by all means, it's a gift of God. Use it to his praise and glory. But to use it to his praise and glory will not mean using it for your own self-gratification, but using it for the benefit of others. And the occasions in which you will find it beneficial to others is very, very few. But when they occur, make sure you use it. So do not forbid speaking in tongues as if there's something wrong with it. There's nothing wrong with speaking in tongues. But make sure you use it in love, because we've got to speak the truth to each other in love. Now, this brings me to the last title, which is much more important than even the one I've been through, in a sense. God's church in our life. Church is the end, not the... Don't worry. It's not going to take as long as the last one has. Just realise why there was a murmur there. This is only a minute or two, this one. Three. This is the pulling together of the themes and the kick in the butt. Now, the end of our life is church. That is where we're heading to. That is where we've already been raised to, is spiritually in Christ Jesus. That's where we're heading to at the end of the world. In the meantime, we're building the church. That's what we are doing. When we arrive, we won't have to build it anymore because it will have been fully built. But in the meantime, we're building the church. We're building the church because Christ is empowering us to build the church, because it is Christ's work on earth now to build his church. And he builds his church through us, as he gives us gifts through the Holy Spirit, the gifts of God. These gifts differ, friends. You have got many, many gifts. Each one of you has many gifts. I'm still yet to meet the person who has only got one gift. You have many gifts. But God has not given you your many gifts so that you can store them up for yourself, so that you can express yourself, so that you can find yourself or find your identity in these gifts. God has given you these gifts so that you will build his church. That is why you've been given them. Do not waste them on other things. Use them for the purpose for which they have been given, the common good, whatever those gifts may be. Let me take my administrative accountant. God has given you those gifts. I need you. I can't keep my books. I can't look after the administration. I am hopeless. I need you. You say, well, Philip, I'm not a preacher. I'm not in front of thousands. I'm only in the back room counting the money and filling in the ledgers and banking the money and organising. I need you. Desperately do I need you. You are critically important for the preaching of the gospel. Look at our missionary friends. If it wasn't for the Church Missionary Society and the administrative backup that they provide, how could they be living in Italy like they are? It's terrific. The CMS collects the money from all kinds of donors, translates the money into the kind of lira that they need, euros these days that they need to, I'll show you how old I am, euros they need to live by, and works out what their salary will be across the translation that is taking place, which in some countries where there's massive inflation, it's really, really difficult to be doing it. And they provide the medical backup and the support backup when they come home. They've given them the training package. There's an enormous amount of administration necessary to put two missionaries on the field. We need you in whatever gifts you have got to be using them for the building of the Church of Christ. For the gifts that you have been given by Christ, this is the fundamental of what your life is about. The career that you might pursue, that really is a mistake. The job that you may do, well, that's your responsibility to provide for yourself and your family. But the Christian building of the church is more important than anything else you do. You could spend all week as a doctor helping all kinds of people with all kinds of illnesses and diseases. But the Sunday school class you teach on Sunday morning is more important. For those little children that you teach the word of God to, that is the work of the kingdom of God. That is the work of Christ in building the church. When your medicine interferes with your Sunday school class, give up your medicine. Because the church is eternal. It is what God is doing in this world, building his church. And you and I have been given the enormous privilege of participating in the very work of God to build his church. And we have been equipped by God to build his church. And we use the gifts and equipment we've got in order to follow a career, make a big job, make a lot of money, become famous and significant, and own a harbour view. And we'll rot in hell for it too. For we haven't been of the kingdom of God in our life. He has given us our gifts so that the gospel will be preached. All the various different gifts. Now we might say, well, look, Philip, if everybody in this room went into full-time Christian ministry, who would pay for us? The thousands of other people who are not in this room and who are Christians. Don't worry about it. It's not a problem. Furthermore, if everybody in this room went into Christian ministry, we would be so preaching the gospel that many more people would be converted. Who would then pay for it? Until we persuaded them to go into full-time ministry. See, how does the kingdom grow in this world? How does the church be built in this world? From Christians using their gifts, especially that of preaching the gospel. You don't wait till the church is there before you need the gifts. It's the gifts that bring the church there. Get the order right. I know where the chicken and the egg lies in this regard. It's very simple. Preach the gospel. That's what builds the church. Use the gifts you've been given. Now, there's all kinds of ways in which you can do it. School teaching is a brilliant example. See, being a school teacher, if you're an engineer, be a school teacher. They always need physics teachers, maths teachers, and engineering teachers. You can always get jobs in schools as an engineering teacher. It's one of the easiest places to get a job, right? French teachers, hard work to get a job, right? But engineers, you can get jobs as teachers easily. As an engineer, you'll spend time with charts, maps, ideas, computers, with half a dozen builders. As a teacher, every period there's another 30 people in front of you. Over a period of 5-6 years, every student in the class, in the school, gets to know you and you can get to know them. You can run Bible studies at lunchtimes. You can be at camps. You can evangelize. School teachers have terrific opportunities for preaching the gospel. Use your career to put yourself, use your job, your work, to put yourself in a position where you can preach the gospel. You don't have to do it from the church's finances. You can do it as a church, as a tent maker, can't you? Where are you going to live? Which suburb are you going to live? Oh, just near mum and dad. Well, that's very nice. But why? Why not be a missionary? Oh, I can't speak Italian. Well, you can learn. But let's say you can't learn language. I'll tell you how to be a missionary. Move into the suburb of Sydney, where the gospel needs to be preached most. There's parts of Sydney, there's whole swathes of Sydney where there are hardly any Christians now living. You don't have to go overseas to be a missionary. But the key thing about being a missionary is choosing where I live on the basis of preaching the gospel. Whereas most people preach the gospel on the basis of where they've chosen to live. And they've chosen to live where they've chosen to live because it's got nice scenery, it's got a big mortgage, their parents live there, they like the outlook, they've got good schools for the local kids. That's a nonsense. All Christians should be missionaries. All Christians should choose where they live on the basis of how to maximise the preaching of the gospel. If you have that mindset, then many of you will not just go to the other side of Sydney, but you'll wind up in Italy and France and Germany and all around the world. But as long as you've got the mindset of, I'm going to live in the nicest house I can find, in the best part of suburbia that little ticky-tacky houses allow me to have, then, of course, you'll never go on the mission field overseas because you're not thinking what life is about. It's about building the church. You say you have Christ as Lord? Well, let me see the Lordship of Christ in your life. By you making decisions on the basis of his Lordship instead of on the basis of the Australian materialistic culture. And how would you see that? You'd see it in the way that you will make everything you do head towards building the church of Christ. That's where you see it. People who sacrifice nice homes, better jobs for the sake of the ministry of the gospel that they have. Paying for it themselves, having other people paying for it overseas, here at home, it's a mindset shift that says Christ first. And because Christ is first, Christ's church is first. And because Christ's church is first, my gifts are to be used for that first. And I'll only use them to make money in order that I can do that ministry. Hear the mind shift? It's a paradigm shift that many of us need. For many, many people think they're Christian, but the Lordship of Christ plays no part in their decision making. So what kind of Christian do you think that is? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank and praise you for your word.
We thank you for the gifts that you have given. Thank you for the wonderful gifts that our Lord Jesus Christ gave to found the church. Thank you, Father, that we all are given gifts to play our part in the building of the church. Help us, Father, in the gifts that we have got, to use them for the common good, to use them in love as we fellowship with one another, that our lives may be used in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ, building his church, until that time when we come to the church complete and full, when the Lord Jesus Christ calls us home. And we pray it in his name. Amen.